Good morning. Okay. If your faith is anything like mine, then you'll understand when I say that it has its ups and its downs, its highs and its lows, and it's easier to believe on some days than others. Take last Sunday, for instance. We gathered here together to celebrate Easter and the resurrection. And we heard again how not even death could hold Jesus down, how he rose again, how he's still alive today and present with us. It was an uplifting service and full of joy and celebration. And it's hard not to leave a service like that on a sort of spiritual high. I'm still doing things for the first time here at St. Paul's, and it was just lovely to be with you all, to be surrounded by friends who are witnesses to me of God's love. It's easy at times like that to believe, to have faith, to be full of joy, and to go out on a sort of spiritual high. But we can't live on the mountaintop, and the potential problem with those spiritual highs is that they can be followed by lows. I'd just like to read a short excerpt from my journal that I wrote a few years ago now that illustrates this point. At the time, I wrote, "What are you doing in my life? Why are you allowing all these things that drag me down to happen? I know it's at times like this that I should trust that there's a purpose, that good will come. But how many knocks must I take? Lord, I can't take much more. I'm feeling that for the first time, I'm afraid of the spiritual highs because they're always followed by these crushing lows." And I think in terms of the story that we've heard this morning, it's not a crushing low. I wouldn't go that far. But it does certainly prove the point that it's not all plain sailing after the resurrection. There are still difficult issues for us to deal with, and today it's doubt. So Jesus has appeared to Mary Magdalene in the garden, and after that he goes to where the disciples are in hiding. They are afraid. They're in fear for their lives, and they're locked behind locked doors. But in spite of that, Jesus is suddenly standing amongst them. He shows them the wounds in his hands and his side, and he says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And they were full of joy. But one disciple wasn't with them, Thomas. You've probably heard him called Doubting Thomas, a phrase that's made its way into our dictionaries today, meaning a person who won't accept something unless they're shown proof. Well, I'm hoping this morning we can look a bit more kindly at Thomas. He's someone we know relatively little about. He's only mentioned specifically in John's Gospel. In the others, his name is just listed as one of the 12. But he features three times in John's Gospel, and each one of these appearances, a little snapshot, shows us a different side to his personality. So we see him firstly in John 11, when Jesus is talking about going to see Lazarus, who was sick. Lazarus lived in Bethany, which is about 5 kilometres from Jerusalem. And when he mentions this, the disciples try to talk him out of it, aware of the dangers for Jesus of his returning to Jerusalem. "Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there?" Thomas's response, however, is to say, "Well, let us also go, that we may die with him." Doubting Thomas? I think this shows his love, his loyalty, and his courage. And then the second time we meet him is in John 14, in that discourse when the disciples and Jesus are talking together about the way to the Father. And Jesus seems to be talking cryptically as he says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place I am going." And it's Thomas who's the only one willing to voice the confusion that I'm sure was on all their minds as he asks, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Again, doubting Thomas, I think this shows him to be honest. Thomas seems to me to be someone who is intense, who reflects deeply on things, and who above all wants to know the truth. Now, we don't know why Thomas wasn't with the other 10 on that first morning, but my guess is he just needed to be by himself. I wouldn't mind betting that Thomas was a bit of an introvert, someone who needed to be on his own to process the events of the last few days. He was someone who was deeply reflective and needed to grieve alone. And it could be that at that time what he needed was to be by himself. He needed solitude rather than a crowded room. But his absence meant that he missed out on God's peace. He missed out on the commission, and he missed the gift of the Holy Spirit. So his absence was costly. So for whatever reason, he wasn't there. When the other 10 catch up with him and they tell him they've seen Jesus, he doesn't believe them. You can just imagine them, can't you, running to Thomas and saying, "Tom, Tom, you're never going to believe who we've just seen." And he doesn't. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nail marks were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Can you imagine just for a moment how Thomas must have felt at that time? The rest of the group had had this shared experience that he'd not been part of. They were in on something and he wasn't. Did he feel less a part of the group? Did his absence set him apart? Well, it would seem not, because a week later, the disciples are in the house again, and this time Thomas is with them. It must have been a really long week for Thomas, and he's still not yet seen Jesus. But then it happens again. The doors once again are locked, but Jesus appears standing amongst them and he greets them with the same message of peace. Then he turns to Thomas and says, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." I can't help but feel a little bit sorry for Thomas at this point. I'd hate to be thought of as doubting Leslie. But, you know, in a sense, he's only asked for the same proof that the other disciples have already been given. On that first occasion, we read that Jesus showed the disciples his hands and his sides. So when Thomas gives his three conditions for belief, that he wants to see Jesus' and feel the nail marks, and he wants to put his hands in his side, he's really only asking for the proof that the others have already been given. And we see a parallel to these three demands of Thomas when Jesus does eventually stand before him in the form of three commands that Jesus gives him. "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side." And then comes the final command, "Stop doubting and believe." And what follows is the first confession from any of the disciples that Jesus is God, as Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Doubting Thomas is the first person to look at Jesus and call him God. So I find it quite extraordinary that he's known for his doubts and not for this confession of faith that came about as a result of wrestling with his doubts. And I just wonder if this little scenario of three demands and three commands reminds you of something else. What about Peter's three denials of ever knowing Jesus and then three confessions of his love for him in John 21? I find it really comforting that the only two people that John talks about in any detail at the end of his gospel is Peter the denier and Thomas the doubter. And I guess the reason we're drawn to characters like this is because they are real. And we can identify with them because we know what it is to live between faith and doubt. But it is important to establish at this point what we mean by doubt. Because it's easy to think of doubt and faith as opposites. But that's not really true. In fact, it's not true at all. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. Doubt is uncertainty, not disbelief. Doubt, though, does have the potential to be good or bad, to be helpful or harmful. The Life Application Bible puts it like this. If doubt leads to questions, questions lead to answers, and answers are accepted, then doubt has done good work. It is when doubt becomes stubbornness, and stubbornness becomes a lifestyle, that doubt harms faith. And if you're not convinced about the potential benefits of doubt, a few quotes I found might help here. Now, this first one, I can't acknowledge the source because I can't honestly remember where I first heard it. But it's lovely. It says, "Doubts are the grappling hooks by which mountains of faith can be scaled. Doubts are the grappling hooks by which mountains of faith can be scaled." Because we can use them, if we wrestle with them, to propel us further on in our faith. And the second one is lovely too. It's from Frederick Buchner, who said, "Doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and moving." And I guess this is because doubts save us from that sterile faith that refuses to deal with difficult issues in a genuine and honest way. And a final one, a quote from Brennan Manning, who said, "When I am honest, I admit that I am a bundle of paradoxes. I believe and I doubt. I hope and I get discouraged. I love and I hate. I am trusting and suspicious. I am honest and I still play games. Aristotle said I am a rational animal. I say I am an angel with an incredible capacity for beer." It's lovely, isn't it? But the point is, of course, we all doubt from time to time. Faith and doubt coexist. You know, perhaps you're sitting here this morning with genuine doubts of your own. Maybe your doubts are intellectual doubts. You genuinely struggle to accept that Jesus is the Son of God. Only yesterday, I was reading in the latest edition of Christianity magazine, 25% of British Christians don't doubt the resurrection, they disbelieve the resurrection. You know, maybe you question how God can allow suffering. So you can have intellectual doubts. Or maybe your doubts are emotional doubts. Maybe you're reeling from disappointment that God hasn't intervened in a situation in the way you've wanted. You've had a difficult time at school or at work. Or maybe someone you're praying for hasn't been healed or come to faith. Maybe God feels distant and remote. He speaks to others, but he doesn't seem to want to speak to you. If this is you this morning, then take comfort from knowing that doubt is a key part of the journey of faith. It's a stop along the way that all of us will make from time to time. And it is, if you like, a diversion off the main road, but one that can bring it back to you at a different point further along. And when we doubt, it's not an indication of our being unbelievers or bad Christians. Quite the opposite. It's a sign that we're taking our relationship with God seriously and that we want to be honest with him about how we feel. So faith is a journey, and we all doubt from time to time, and doubt can be the thing that propels us to greater faith. It shakes us up and challenges us to reach beyond our comfort zones. Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Faith, includes a good chapter on doubt, and in it he quotes another writer, Gary Parker, who said this: "If faith never encounters doubt, if truth never struggles with error, if good never battles with evil, how can faith know its own power? In my own pilgrimage, if I have to choose between a faith that has stared doubt in the eye and made it blink, or a naive faith that has never known the firing line of doubt, I will choose the former every time." Or if Lee Strobel isn't your thing, you can have this quote from Bono, who has said this: "Honesty, vulnerability, and a good amount of courageous faith allow you to cry out in the bewilderment and not lose your faith in the process. These things allow you to wrestle your faith rather than lose it." So how should we handle our doubts? Well, I think, first of all, like Thomas, we need to be honest about them. We need to see them for what they are and express them in a community of faith. Admit that you have doubts, be specific about them, and ask for God's help. You know, I wonder how Thomas spent that first week. Did he beat himself up about not being able to believe what his friends had said? Did he think about not going back because he was the doubter? He was the one who wasn't there. Did he think he didn't belong? Well, we don't know, of course, what Thomas did and thought that week. But it would seem that he put more faith in what he knew about Jesus than about how he felt. And we need to do the same, because when we feel like this, our feelings can be notoriously unreliable. So Thomas did go back. He loved Jesus and he wanted to be with those who loved him too. He went where faith was, and that's what we need to do as well. Share with people we respect for their life, their character, and their faith, and learn from them and pray with them. When we doubt, we need to go where faith is and do what faith does. Because it's about action. It's about stepping out, believing that God is with us. To have faith is a choice. So go back to the Bible. Continue your reading of scriptures and pray, even if the prayers don't feel too authentic at the time. Because God has spoken into my life through these disciplines, and he will into yours. And if it helps, journal. Write about the things that you're thinking and feeling honestly. Make notes along the way of any insights that you gain, because sometimes this helps to clarify the real issues involved. Talk to a more mature believer in whom you trust, or to a close friend. They may not have all the answers for you, but they can pray with you and provide a steadying influence. And finally, just relax and wait patiently as God continues to help you grow. We may not have all the answers. We may continue to doubt, but we need to leave enough room that God will show us the way to go. Because he cares about us more than we care about ourselves, and he is forever faithful. just like to close now with a prayer from Kathy Escobar from Denver in the States, who wrote this as the Doubter's Prayer. Let's pray. God, sometimes I'm not sure. I don't understand. I can't understand. I don't know what I'm supposed to understand. I'm trying to let go, trying to hold on, learning, growing, stretching, leaving, coming, going. What do I leave behind? What do I move toward? God, grow my faith, whatever that means. Not in man, not in systems, not in what someone else tells me I ought to believe, but in you, the living God, the one who heals, the one who reveals, the one who restores, the one who turns the ways of this world upside down, the one who calls me to mercy and justice and love, the one who stirs us to move. Yeah, that's all I really want. More of you in me, more of you in us. Amen. Thank you for listening.